Well, this morning we turn again to our text of Romans chapter 8, again regarded as the greatest chapter in the greatest letter. Some would even argue the greatest chapter in the Bible and of such rich hope to us as Christians. Here in this text we continue, it's all rooted in that first verse, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Last Sunday, we considered how there is no condemnation because of what God has done. And here today, we continue to consider how there is no condemnation because of that work, the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. The central message of Romans is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel means good news. And truly, there is no greater good news than that lost sinners, condemned in their sin, hopeless to change their path, can be justified, declared righteous in Jesus Christ, received by grace through faith in Christ alone. Built on this eternal truth of the gospel, Romans 8 celebrates right there in verse 1, no condemnation now, no condemnation. Born-again Christians are no longer under any condemnation for their sins, not even a hint, and they never will be again. Christians are no longer on condemnation because of what God has done. Well, from last Sunday, verses 1 through 4, what is it that God has done? Well, God has united believers to Christ. God has defeated the power of sin in the power of the Holy Spirit. God has done what the law could not do, weakened by our flesh. God the Father sent God the Son. God condemned sin so that the law's righteous requirement would be fulfilled in believers. And what has God done? God changed believers' lives so that we may walk according to the Spirit. The work of the gospel in the heart of Christians provides forgiveness of our sins, justification declared righteous. It assures us of our sanctification, that God will remain with us to change us, to always be faithful to us, and of the hope of glory to be with Christ face to face, whether by his return or through death, and to be entered into his presence. Paul now continues on this theme of the Holy Spirit's work in believers. The Holy Spirit shapes and guides and empowers and blesses the Christian's life. The next section, verses 5 through 11, form two paragraphs. Depending on what English translation you're looking at, you might even have them in separate paragraphs. Verses 5 through 8, and then verses 9 through 11. These verses compare and contrast a life that does not have the Holy Spirit, and so is still lived according to the flesh, and a life that does have the Holy Spirit, and so is lived according to the Holy Spirit. There are warnings in this passage, and there are great promises in this passage. And I believe that we can draw each paragraph out, with a respective question. What is your mind set on, verses 5 through 8, and does the Holy Spirit indwell you, verses 9 through 11? So let's consider each question and see what these verses have to say. So first, what is your mind set on? Chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. What is your mind set on? Begins first there in verse 5 with this truth. Your daily life reveals your mindset. Your daily life reveals your mindset. The Apostle Paul writes, "For those who live according to the flesh," they've set their minds on the things of the flesh, "but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." Your daily life reveals your mindset. You might not have thought about this before, but how you live your daily life, your normal, regular, daily routine, it demonstrates what you think, and therefore what rules and guides your thinking. So the person who regularly checks the stock market and their retirement funds, the person who loves shopping and never misses a chance to do so, the person who can't sit still, always active, or the person who loves to sit still and avoids busyness like the plague. What might these reveal about the mindset of those respective persons? Consider your normal, regular day. What time do you usually get up? Do you have breakfast? What do you usually have for breakfast? Do you have coffee, tea, or something else? Do you have Bible reading and prayer? Do you exercise in the morning? What time do you need to get to work or to your regular responsibilities? What does a regular morning look like for you? How about lunch? What does the afternoon look like for you on a normal, regular day? What do you do? When work is done, what do your evenings look like? Are you busy? Do you relax? What does relaxing look like? Hobbies, TV, going out, napping in a favorite chair. Daylight savings time, where we spring forward, is also known as Sunday afternoon nap day, at least for my home. When do you usually go to bed? When does your day usually done? What does bedtime look like for you? How do you wind down? What do you usually do? Think about your regular day today. What do you daydream about? What fills your thoughts? Whether this week or months from now, what's the next thing ahead of you that you're looking forward to? What's the next thing marked on the calendar that you're anticipating? Some loved ones coming to visit. Are you going to visit them? A family vacation, a day off school, a day off work, the newest episode of your favorite show. Nobody giggle, because that's probably all of us. Warm weather activities. What do you hope for? When it's quiet, when your mind can wander, what do you daydream about? What do you think about? What do you consider? In your life, how do you handle money? Where does your money go? Do you budget and live by a budget? Do you overspend? In your daily life, what does money look like in your daily life? In your life, what do your relationships look like? The regular, normal, day-to-day living. What do your relationships look like? Who are your friends? Who really knows you and you truly know them? Do you welcome people speaking into your life? Do you avoid that? How do you handle conflict and disagreements? We all face it. We all have it. How do you handle that? In how you relate to others, would you be considered fair, patient, reasonable, demanding, critical? Do you see people as people or as problems? Do you treat others with disdain or with dignity? What does your daily life look like? In your daily life, would you describe yourself as peaceful, content, frustrated, suffering, busy, bored, hopeful, discouraged, grateful? Would you describe yourself as purposeful or aimless, anxious, happy, organized, lonely, or active? According to verse 5, our daily lives reveal what's going on in our minds. So would you truly consider that? What does normal daily life for you reveal about your mindset? What goes on in your mind? How we conduct ourselves in the little and the routine moments of life reveal what's going on in our minds. We could press even further, and I don't think it's a stretch from this passage. We're also extending, the Bible's extending not only in the intellectual capacity of a person, but in our heart. What is the heart in the scriptures? Well, it's who you truly are. It's what you think, it's what you choose, it's what you decide. It's also how you feel, it's how you respond, it's how you value. The Bible uses multiple words to refer to this. It's everything that encompasses who you are. Who are you? What does your daily life reveal about you? Romans 8:5 makes a simple point. The life that is lived according to the flesh demonstrates that the flesh rules the person's mind. The life that is lived according to the Holy Spirit demonstrates that the Holy Spirit rules in that person's mind. That's verse 5. How does verse 6 extend this? What does verse 6 add to this? So first, you know, what is your mindset is the question. Well, your daily life reveals your mindset. What does your daily life look like? Why does your daily life look like what it does? It reveals your mindset. Well, then, second here, verse 6, what you set your mind on shapes your life. What you set your mind on shapes your life. Verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. It's very important in this text what this means. What does it mean to set one's mind on? Well, it means a way of thinking. It's a habitual or characteristic mental attitude that determines how you will interpret and respond to the situations of life. So what you set your mind on shapes your life. Well, what does that mean to set your mind on something as the Bible is using that here? It's more than just thinking. It's habitual. It's characteristic. It's the norm that determines how you interpret life, how you respond to situations in life. The ESV Study Bible is helpful. It describes it, thinking continually about, constantly desiring. So the text asks you, it asks me, friend, what do you think about the most? What do you desire the most? What categories get filled up with your thinking? What categories get filled up with what you desire? To set your mind on something is to make it a priority in your thinking, to give it time in your thinking. Well, what is that for you? What is that for me? That's what the scripture wants us to consider. And what you set your mind on will shape your life for the better or the worse. So what have you set your mind on? What do you think about? What takes priority in your thoughts? Where do your thoughts often go? Commentator Leon Morris, he's one of the best biblical commentators. I have never, ever read a commentary by Dr. Leon Morris. He's with the Lord now. That wasn't wonderful. So what does he say here in verse 6? He says, when the things of God dominate one's outlook, when one is constantly responsive to the direction of the Spirit, then there is life. There's life and peace in life, as verse 6 tells us. But you know what else? The opposite is also true. When the things of this life dominate your thinking or mine, we will not know the life and peace given to us in Christ. According to verse 6, fleshly thinking equals death. Spirit of the flesh, life and peace or death. Which one characterizes your mind? Which fruit do you see in your life? Peace, life, joy, or anxiety, frustration, discouragement, fear? It reveals what we're sowing, what kind of mindset we're sowing. These verses are talking about in context, they're talking about the life of a believer in the Holy Spirit and the life of an unbeliever without the Holy Spirit. So that's true. Where we are in the text, he's talking about Christians. He's talking about Christians growing in their faith. And so there is a clear comparison that if the Holy Spirit does not live within you, that you are living life according to the flesh, your mind is going to be according to the flesh, and that's going to be revealed in your life. But for the Christian, where the Holy Spirit dwells inside that Christian, the Holy Spirit's going to be at work changing and reorienting their mind with and step with the Holy Spirit, of course, in step with the Scriptures. And so it's going to be seen in fruit from their life. So that's true. Union with Christ through the gospel equals life. Rejecting Christ and His gospel equals death. All this time, we're speaking in terms of union with Christ, this intimate, vital connection to God in Christ. As we've talked about multiple Sundays, it's one of the most beautiful truths for the Christian in the Bible, that God has bound Himself to us eternally, uniting us to the Son. All the hope of salvation are not Christ and the promises of salvation. They're all tied directly to Christ. No promises of salvation without Jesus. It's found to be united with Jesus. But see an additional perspective. If we could take the gem and just turn the gem a little and see a different ray of light coming through this gem, this truth. If we turn it just a little, we see a Christian's union with Christ is secured forever by the sovereign grace of God. Praise the Lord. Amen. Security in Christ is, it's forever. We're justified in Christ forever. Justification is finished in Christ alone. But while our union is secure, our communion can be harmed. It can be hindered, even to the point of inviting the chastening hand of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and ongoing talk about this. We're encouraged, consider Him, consider Christ who endured such hostility of sinners. You have not yet resisted temptation to the shedding of blood. And then it goes to, but as we would give in to sin and temptation, there is the loving, chastening hand of God. God pursues us. We no doubt could share testimony of that in our life as Christians, could we not? Where we step out of line, we begin to go the wrong way. And just like Jonah, it's easy to hate on Jonah, but how many of us, we have Jonah stories. And God chastens us. He loves us. My union with Christ is settled forever. It's secure in Jesus. It's not based on me. It's based on Christ and what Christ has done. But my communion with God in Christ, I can hinder that. I can harm that. I can fill my mind with thinking of this life, thinking like in the flesh, thinking like an unbeliever. And when I do that, I harm my experience of knowing the life and peace of God in Christ. I invite death into my life. Like what? Like the fruit of the life according to the flesh. More anxiety, more discouragement, more frustration, more noise in the soul, and on that list goes. So the text asks us again, what's going on in your mind? What does your life reveal of what is going on in your mind? Romans 8, 5, and 6 also shows as Christians what we set our minds on, what pertains to this life, our flesh, our natural inclinations, our wants, our desires, thinking godlessly. Godlessness is simply living as if God doesn't exist, He isn't around. Christians can be guilty of that too at times. When we as Christians sow that type of thinking, we reap death. Life and peace of mind are not found in flesh-fixed thinking. It's not found there. So like what? Dwelling on troubles of this life, pressure, stress, worry, our tomorrows. This equals more anxiety, more stress, more despair, loss of peace. Rather, discouragement. It's described as death. Anger results in more destruction, does it not? Immorality results in more destruction, does it not? Sin always births more sin. We feel the fruit of life without God. Is there a better word to describe that than death? In knowing, believing, and trusting God and His Word, setting our mind on Him and godly virtues, wisdom, sober-mindedness, diligence, faithfulness, Christ, our beautiful Savior, what do we reap from that? Life. We reap peace, the peace of God. So you be the counselor. You think to yourselves through this list, how might a Christian be setting his or her mind on the flesh and so affecting their communion with God in Christ in these ways, okay? You be the counselor. Let me present the scenario and you think. A Christian is struggling and setting their mind on, I'm going to fill in the blank, how might that affect their communion with God, okay? You consider. You counsel. And I think this helps me to think on this. Jerry Bridges has written an excellent book, little book called Respectable Sins. There's the big sins in the scriptures. Sometimes there's the sins we don't worry so much about. So how about this? Wanting the approval and praise of others. Thinking about it, stewing about it, making decisions in life. It's showing up in life. How could that affect someone's communion with Christ? The pursuit of having money, possessions, and experiences. It's what they think about a lot. We got to make sure we have it. Money, possessions, and experiences. How about being in control of one's life, even to the degree of controlling others? Because that's always where that goes. If I want to have absolute control of my life, well, obviously I have to control the other people in my life too to control my own life. How might that affect their communion? How about craving a clean and orderly home? Or maybe clean and orderly car. This goes that far. How about fixating on the desire for the better job, the promotion, the salary raise? Fixating on it, obsessing about that, the mind's filled with it. Having the most fun, doing what makes me happy. I just want to do what makes me happy. Could that affect a Christian's communion with God? Being happy or the opposite, being diagnosed and wearing that diagnosis as a badge. Want everybody to know, this is my diagnosis, this is my suffering. I am known by my suffering. My identity is my suffering. Everybody know my suffering. Could that affect someone's communion with God? How about winning? winning at all costs, being the best, unless we just think about that as the high schooler on their sports team, okay? That can show up all over the place, okay? This is how classic is it that the most godliest people ever, but being very excited that they won first place at the county fair for their entry over all those other entries. First place, we could describe first place however we want. First place, we have the best raised kids. First place, we knew that information before you knew that information. First place, all over. Is it just winning, winning at all costs? What would you add to the list? If the Christian's mind fixates on and obsesses about and runs after things like this, would that affect a Christian's communion with God? According to Romans 8, just these first two verses, yes. It will affect a Christian's communion with God. Rather than knowing the peace and life in Christ, they're going to reap something else entirely. Just a further point on this. Let me say a few more words and then an additional application there. Christian, your union with Christ is secure. Praise God. If I could lose my salvation, I would already. Okay? If I could jettison God's secure justification in my life, I would have lost it long ago. The union with Christ is secure in the gospel of Jesus. Praise God. But our communion with God, where you and I experience the daily relationship with God, it can be harmed. It can become blurry. We can invite God's chastening. Christian, you have peace with God, but you and I can harm our experience of that peace when our minds are set on the flesh. Again, the ESV Study Bible is helpful. I know many of you have that, so you can check my quotation that I get this right. So to set the mind on the flesh means to think continually about and constantly desire the things characteristic of fallen, sinful human nature. That is, to think just the way the unbelieving world thinks, emphasizing what it thinks important, pursuing what it pursues, and disregard to God's will. You know, I think about that. For many of us, how it's like the temperature continues to be turned so up. It just changes. It's almost like we're being led forward to this in our culture. But friends, for how many of us are thinking about government, about politics, about news, about updates, is indistinguishable from a non-Christian? I'm not talking about which side, the old proverbial, which side of the aisle we may be on, but our thinking, our values, is indistinguishable from a non-Christian. How often we continue to feel it, do we not? And we communicate it. Oh, things are terrible, regardless of where we fall and stuff. Things are terrible, all upset, all fired up. It's almost like there's cultural influences. It's almost like there's talking heads on TV or on those small little devices that want us fired up, that want us all excitable. Friends, for so many of us, we don't have to look far where what our mind is set on. Our mind is set on this world. Our mind is set on the things of this life. Friends, you know we marked Sanctity of Life Sunday. We talk about these truths that the Bible speaks to political issues. But for how many of us, friend, the application to this morning's sermon is simple. Could you go a week with no news spoken into your life? Could you do that? Could you turn the 24-hour news channel, all social media off for a week? Could you do that? Would you be willing to sever yourself from influences into the mind? When I was a teenager, it often would be in the context of pornography. That's usually when you'd hear a line like this. An evangelist and preaching and all that, you know, all the craziness, right? The pound and all that kind of stuff. This statement, garbage in, garbage out, right? Garbage in, garbage out. Do you believe that's true in your own life as well? Do I? Oh, it's these other sources. That's not the same. Friends, what are you allowing to pour in to your mind? Is it indistinguishable from a non-Christian? All that I'm saying to you as your pastor, I think that's a question we should wrestle with. I think that's a question my life needs to wrestle with. Are we willing to turn things off that speak into our mind for a while? What does your life show? Friend, what is your mind set on? What you set your mind on shapes your life. And if the "but what about" arguments just pop up so fast, just the arguments just pop up in defenses, that might say that those things have a greater grip in your heart and your life than you realize. Christian, where has sinful fleshly thinking taking root in your life? And it might not be these great big grievous sins. Has the Holy Spirit revealed something to you? Is the Holy Spirit already pointing something out to you? Friends, will you confess and repent to know the life and peace of the Holy Spirit afresh today? I'm not trying to oversimplify it, that if you lack the life and peace in Christ, it's guaranteed it's a sinful thing. What I'm pointing out here in Romans 8, 5 and 6, you can see it yourself. Our life reveals what's in our mind. What you set your mind on shapes your life. What does your life say? What's in your mind? What are you allowing to speak into your mind? Is that robbing you of the life and peace that is yours in Christ? Colossians 3, 1 and 2, all of Colossians 3 is saying the same thing, but Colossians 3, 1 and 2, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are of the earth. Jesus offers to you life and peace, united to Him and in sweet communion to Him, as your mind is set on Christ and His Word. Verses 7 and 8 conclude the thought, I believe, a mind and life set on the flesh is condemned. What is your mind set on? Well, a mind and life set on the flesh is condemned. A consistent pattern of life of thinking in the flesh demonstrates unbelief in Christ and the gospel. It just does. How often it's true that we are in this, maybe in a season of life where we're struggling with our faith, we're struggling to believe, am I truly a Christian? Has their thinking entered our lives that is opposed to the Christian life? Well, no wonder we would struggle. Genuine Christians will desire and will grow in minds and lives that are set on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not allow believers to continue on with minds set on the flesh. He's not going to let it be. He loves you too much. But unbelievers do not have that promise. And just as Romans has been consistently teaching in our sinful flesh, our sinful nature, we cannot obey God's law. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot please God apart from Christ and salvation through Christ. Our own lives, which reveal our true thinking, it condemns us. So what's an application? Flee setting your mind on the flesh. The application's clear. Flee setting your mind on the flesh. Christian, see the hope. The whole passage is contrasting the flesh against the Spirit. Verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh, that's unbelievers, still condemned in their sin, they cannot please God. They need Christ. They need faith in Christ alone, being justified, saved from their sins, and now they can know union with God. If you're an unbeliever today, that's the gospel call to you. Trust in Christ today and receive this union with Christ. But an unbeliever cannot please God. So what is the understood contrast? Activate that mind. Those who are in the Spirit by union with Christ, what's true of them then? What's the opposite? They can please God. A Christian can and does please God because the Holy Spirit of God lives within them. And this is where verses 9 through 11 go next. We're asked first in these verses, friend, what is your mind set on? Because this is what's true about a mind set on the flesh or a mind set on the Spirit. So where's the hope for the Christian? Lest we kind of think this is law, we better straighten ourselves up, we better pick ourselves up. There is great hope. And in this second question, does the Holy Spirit indwell you? Does the Holy Spirit indwell you? Because, friend, if you are united to Christ by grace through faith in Christ alone, if you are a Christian this morning, a believer, a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, then yes, the Holy Spirit does indwell you, has sealed you for the day of redemption, and there are some great promises that are yours. What's the first one? Verse 9. If you have the Spirit, then you belong to Christ. Christian, if you have the Spirit, then you belong to Christ. Verse 9 begins like this. Says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's kind of a troubling way for that to be worded. So, you, however, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. Yay! Great! Confidence! Awesome! If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So is Paul wanting to cast doubt? Is he trying to say, you really got to wrestle with this and struggle with this? Is Paul leaving room that genuine Christian, you could be a genuine Christian and not have the Spirit? You got to wait for another time to get the Spirit. No, by no means. May it never be. No, the if clause here means as is the case. Okay? In other words, since the Spirit lives in you, and only after the Spirit lives in you, and only because the Spirit lives in you, you are no longer in the flesh, but rather you are in the Spirit. As sure as someone is saved through Jesus Christ, that person is also indwelled by the Spirit. So I think about it like this, an employer having a meeting with the team. And so the team is here, and the boss is having a meeting with the team and instructing, okay, about some campaign that they're working on, okay? And there's competitors, there's other businesses, and they have their way, they're pursuing similar goals. And so the boss may say something like this, hey, if you are an employee here, this is how we're going to conduct ourselves. If you are an employee of this company, this is how we're going to be. So is the boss worried that secret agents have snuck into the meeting? And they're going to go blab all the secrets to other companies. No, the boss is making the point, you are a member of this team. So this is how this team, this is what we're going to do. I think Paul's doing a similar thing. Okay, it's a similar expression. It's the truth of the relationship. You are in Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. Then what's true of you? You belong to Christ. Earlier this week, I was thinking about, I had gotten it from somebody else, and I thought, man, that's a great question. If you could be physically present for one miraculous event in the Bible, see it with your very own eyes, which would you pick? That's a hard question, is it not? I think the resurrection of Christ is a clear number one. It's kind of important when it comes to our faith. That would have been pretty cool, see the resurrected Lord there. But man, that's exciting to think about. If we could be there, and we could see it, and we could think about. How many of those examples, we probably come up with something about Jesus. So Jesus healing the blind man, Jesus walking on the water, right? I mean, there's so many of these events, we see what Jesus is doing that would have just been amazing. I think about the scene where Jesus is talking with the Samaritan woman there at the well. And he's speaking to her and he reveals who he is. And she trusts in Jesus and she goes and she tells everybody else, this must be the Christ, the Messiah. And they come and they hear Jesus themselves and they trust in him. And I think about the woman with the issue of blood and she comes. It's awesome, right? She sneaks up into the crowd. She touches and she touches his garment and she's healed. I could be wrong, but I tend to think about those times that those folks would have felt such a connection to Jesus. They saw him, they talked to him, she even touched his clothes and he spoke to her. Friends, you, Christian, you belong to Jesus. You belong to Christ. How many of us have some possession in our life we're a little psycho-possessive of, okay? Tools, something around the house. Kitchenware, perhaps, okay? There's something that we are probably like, okay, yeah, I'll share all my stuff. Let's take it a little easy around that, okay? Okay. If you doubt that, I can bring all the kids of Calvary over to your house and we'll find it. We will find whatever it is. We've, in selfish ways and sinful ways, friends, you, Christian, you belong to Jesus. I want you to feel that. Dwelt by the Spirit, you belong to Christ. In verse 9, the Holy Spirit is referred to, we have a doctrinal point to be, we must not miss. The Holy Spirit is referred to by two names. If you look at verse 9 here in the ESV, he's called the Spirit of God. That would be a reference to the Father. And he's called the Spirit of Christ, which of course would be a reference to God the Son. So there's an important doctrinal here, okay? You're welcome to answer aloud to these questions. How many gods are there? There is one God. And how many persons does this one God exist? In three persons. Who are they? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's right. You don't have to answer this one aloud. It's been some time since our Doctrine of God Sunday school class, so I won't. No pressure on this one. Okay? How are the three persons God? Because of their eternal relations of origin. Okay? So the Father is unbegotten. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, John 3:16, John chapter 1. And the Spirit eternally proceeds from Father and Son. The Father is unbegotten. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Spirit eternally proceeds from Father and Son. The great divines of our faith, the historic Nicene Creed of our faith, 325, where'd they get it? They got it from passages like this one, Romans chapter 8, verse 9. So the Spirit can be called the Spirit of God, as in the Father, and the Spirit of Christ, as in the Son, because the Spirit proceeds from Father and Son. That's why he can be called that. And his Spirit is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Son, but Father, Son, and Spirit is God, our triune God, three in one. Just like we talked about in our Doctrine of God Sunday school class, I'm not trying to help you fully wrap your head around it. That's impossible. But we are expressing what is true that we may believe. The Spirit is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Son. He is a person distinct from Father and Son. Yet the Spirit is fully God, fully sharing all the divine attributes. How? How is that true? Because the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and Son. And the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and Son. He indwells every person who belongs to God in Christ. Everyone. One author put it this way: how you live flows out of who you are. How you live flows out of who you are. Brothers and sisters in Christ, who are you? What should dominate your thinking? Who are you? You are redeemed, saved, forgiven, sealed, united to Christ, sons and daughters of God. If your faith is in Jesus Christ alone, then that is who you are. And God is not far away. The Holy Spirit indwells you, and therefore you belong to Christ. You are loved, Christian. You have hope. You have assurance. And you can live a life that is well-pleasing to God, putting sin to death, mortifying the flesh, as Romans 6 said, and obeying and praising Him. This is assurance of life in the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, then you belong to Christ. You belong to God. You belong to the Spirit. Verse 10, if you have the Spirit, then you have life. If you have the Spirit, then you have life. But if Christ is in you, verse 10, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Good news of assurance and of hope continues. First, it's true. Born-again Christians have been saved from the penalty and the power of sin. But the presence of sin remains. We still experience life in a fallen world. We know our own sin. I experience the sin of others. And I experience the sin of a world culture around me. We experience the penalty of our sin, the decay of our bodies, our weakness, our frailty, and others around us. But this life is not the holder of the Christian's hope. Our hope is not limited to or housed in this life or this flesh. The flesh, the world, and sin do not govern our hope like those stinking, annoying governors on our cars, which also includes those speed limit signs at time. Okay? Why can't we just let this thing loose every now and then? That's for fun. The Holy Spirit, who lives inside of you and me, brothers and sisters, He is life. He is our life. He is life Because of righteousness, the verse says. Well, what does that mean? Because of righteousness. What does that mean? Remember here, there's a lot there, and I need to summarize it. I need to make it more direct. All through Romans, Romans is distinguishing justification. Romans is distinguishing sanctification. So we have to think about justification on its own, declared righteous in Christ by grace through faith, salvation. And we have to think about sanctification on its own, being changed to be like Christ, God continuing to work in us. But we make a mistake when we sever those too much. Because justification and sanctification, there is a perspective, they are separate, but they always go together. God doesn't justify and then, nah, I'm not really worried about sanctifying. And God never sanctifies without first there being justification. The justified will be sanctified. All who the Spirit sanctifies are first justified. So the righteousness of Christ has been credited to every single believer's account, praise the Lord. And now by the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit, every believer is being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit Himself is addressing that mindset problem that we all have. So I even already here this morning, has He been addressing yours already today? Friends, there are few joys in life like the Holy Spirit bringing severe conviction in your heart over something. Because do you know what that means? Why, we're just crushed by it. There's something in my life that should not be there. And the Holy Spirit, like that surgeon, just addresses it. Or there's something in our life that should be there and it's not. Do you know what's housed in that? Christian, you belong to God. The Holy Spirit lives within you. Christ is yours forever. Praise the Lord. We all can relate to the reality that often our minds are indeed fixed on the flesh. This life, our troubles, our wants, even our sin. We often have thinking or ruminations and priorities that are no different from the world. We're all can be true. And what do we reap from that? Well, certainly not the peace of God, which passes all understanding. I sever myself. I'm like pushing the peace of God away when I set my mind on the things of this life. Our union with Christ is settled, but our communion with God can be harmed and hindered. But brothers and sisters, we don't have to stay there. Brothers and sisters, that's not our hope. Brothers and sisters, you and I are not alone even in that struggle. There is one with you. There is one indeed within you. He loves you. He cares more about your union and communion with Christ than you do. He is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's ministry is constantly pushing away of Himself and pushing to Christ. We don't, for sake of time, we can't see it all through this chapter. The Holy Spirit constantly, He is working, He is doing, He is fulfilling, but He's always pointing us to Christ. He's sealing us in Christ. He's connecting us to Christ. He's always pushing us towards Christ. He loves you. And as you are united to Christ in justification, so you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit for your sanctification, you have life in the Spirit, but even that is not all. Verse 11, if you have the Spirit, then you have the Spirit's power at work within you. Letter C, if you have the Spirit, verse 11, then you have the Spirit's power at work in you. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Recently, I've been doing some reading on the doctrine of last things, eschatology, and reading a book by pastor and author Dr. Sam Waldron. And he just a little line he had in there. He said, resurrection in the Bible requires an empty tomb. And that's the most basic thing I've ever heard in my life. Consider that. Resurrection in the Bible requires an empty tomb. Friends, Jesus rose from the grave. The tomb is empty. His body is not there. And the empty tomb reality of our faith in Christ as the Savior, testifies to this reality, that the power of God in raising Christ is the power of God to raise life to life what is dead. That same power is at work in you by the Holy Spirit. Yes to his power to breathe new life in us in faith. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, and he breathes life into us and we believe in Jesus. Yes to the power to, and our bodies may experience physical death and be in the grave, and there's the hope of future resurrection. Praise God, our loved ones who have died in the faith will be raised to life again in resurrection newness of life. But see also the connection. As we reap death, as our minds are set on this life, there is the Spirit at work in us to change that thinking so that our thinking would be set in according to the Spirit, according to the things of God, and that life would be breathed into us afresh and anew. Friends, see the Trinity at work in redemption. The Father sends the Son. The Son dies, accomplishing salvation at the cross. The Spirit of the Father and of the Son raises the Son by the will of the Father. The Father calls us to salvation through the Son by the Spirit. The Son unites himself to us. The Spirit indwells us and seals us. Salvation is Trinitarian through and through. Friends, will God provide so much for you and then just leave you to your own, to yourself? Are you just on your own? By no means. You see, the indwelling Holy Spirit is our hope of life, our hope of sanctification. We don't have to live with minds set on the flesh while we may struggle there. We don't stay there. We are invited to live lives of minds set on the Spirit, the things of God through His Word, literally meditating on and considering God, who He is, and Christ and the Spirit, the life He calls us to, the richness of hope, of blessings as believers. And friends, Romans 8 is showing us who the Spirit is. God will never cast us aside. He will never sever us from Himself. Rather, He has bound us to Him and He to us. All that God has promised, He will surely do. If you are married, then you, like me, probably today have a wedding band on your ring. At our wedding, that the minister at that time, the pastor, he took the band, he actually held mine in his hand. I've almost lost it a couple times, but it is the same one. I still have it right here. He held it up and he talked about that this as we gave our vows, this band, it represents this love that is supposed to go on and on. It's supposed to never end. It's to be faithful and sure. And that infinite loop reflecting, of course, back to God's love for us in Christ. So that wedding band, it's more than just a trinket or something on the hand or something for me to realize the second I leave the house. If I don't have it on, I immediately feel it right then. I'm home, I don't feel it, don't worry about it. As soon as I leave, oh, I'm missing it. Where is it? It's more than just that. It's an assurance of love for a lifetime. It's an assurance of vows that were made. Christian, you have assurance as well. The assurance is yours because of the Spirit of God who indwells you. You can't lose him. You can't forget him in a pair of jeans that you were wearing while you were working here at church one day, and then you maybe forgot and you hung them back up and you forgot that it was in there. You can't lose him in a glove. He can't be stolen from you. He's yours forever. If your faith is in Christ alone, as God has graciously provided, then brothers and sisters, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And if you have the Spirit, then you have the power of the work of the Spirit at work in you, not to give you death, but life and peace, to grow you in your daily walk of life and peace. But what can hinder this? What can harm this? What we think about determines our life. Our life reveals our mindset. So friends, today, what is your mind set on? What does your life reveal about your mindset? Because a mind that's filled with the things of this life and all that goes with it doesn't know this assurance of life and peace, not as we ought, not as we can. But the more our minds, our hearts are given to God, the mind of the Spirit, we can know this life and assurance in Him.